Well, we finished the series on the cost of following Christ. But we're beginning a new series today on the topic of repentance. Someone has said that the modern gospel, and I qualify it with the term modern, goes something like this. If you don't repent after a fashion, you might be accidentally lost to some degree. Well, that's, of course, a false gospel. And it is amazing that in some circles, some groups, repentance has all but disappeared from any biblical presentation of the gospel.
Amen.
So we're going to endeavor to study the topic of repentance, God helping us. We're going to use a book for my help and benefit, but that book was written by a man by the name of John Kuhn. I'm going to tell you a little bit about John. It's interesting. John was born in 1748. He died in 1827. He was pastor of the New Church in South Leith, Scotland. He was educated at the Glasgow University. Now I want you to remember and listen to what I'm going to tell you next. Shortly after his conversion, he walked all the way from Luss to Glasgow, a distance of about 50 miles. And the reason he walked that distance was to purchase a copy of a book by Thomas Boston entitled The Fourfold State of Man. That's an excellent book, by the way. I believe it's still in print. This book had a molding influence on his early Christian life. He came to esteem it next to his Bible. And the influence of Boston's teaching was later to permeate his ministry and his writings. Well, that's quite an interesting introduction. He's the author of a book simply called Repentance. Now, title of our series may be Thorough Biblical Repentance. Another possibility is Unless You Repent. And I just want to compliment our brother Jonathan here. He posts all of the sermons on Sermon Audio and our church website. And I must say he does a good job picking titles. So sometimes he comes up with one I hadn't thought of. Anyway, whatever the title is, it deals with repentance. Turn with me to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, beginning with verse 1. Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Description of how these particular ones died. And he answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that those Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate?" Our Lord says, "I tell you, no." Here are the sobering, heart-gripping words. But unless you repent, unless you repent. you will all, A-double-L, inclusive, right down to the last person, likewise, perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? See, there was this tendency, they've suffered such a horrible death, they must have been horrible sinners. Verse 5, I tell you no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. I don't know how anyone can read those words and not see that the doctrine of repentance takes top priority. It's exceeding important and vital. Matthew Henry is perhaps one of our favorite commentators. One thing about Matthew Henry that you might keep in mind for future is that he's written a commentary on the whole Bible. And his commentaries are characterized by what I would call they're very devotional. Commentaries can be very, very technical, and sometimes maybe beyond the average church member. But Matthew Henry is what I call devotional. It's solid commentary, helpful commentary, but he makes it practically applicable to your life, or perhaps to your situation. Well, years ago, I determined that I was going to use Matthew Henry's commentary for my daily Bible reading, because you have a paragraph of scripture, his commentary. Paragraph of scripture, his commentary. From Genesis to Revelation. So it's a good way to go through the Bible, because you don't have to have the Bible open, because it's right there in the same page. And so that's a good something to keep in mind. It's very helpful, and one of the best commentators. He's made some comments from these verses that we've just read. I find them to be helpful. Matthew Henry says we are sinners, but that we are as great sinners as they have as much sin to repent of as they had to suffer for. So Matthew Henry puts the our attention on the fact that we all are sinners and we all deserve to perish. And it's interesting, in our earlier conversation, we were talking about witnessing to our family members over the years and how many of them took the position, I'm as good as anybody. My grandmother that I tried to witness to, she resented being thought of as lost. And she actually told me one time, she says, I'm as good as anybody and better than most, was her defense. No, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. God's judgments are a clarion sound to be sober and to think about the need of repentance. That's what happened here. A tower fell on a group of people and killed them all. Well, that was a horrible thing. Christ seizes that opportunity to say, yeah, what about you? They perished horribly, but if you don't repent, you're going to perish. Then other matters. he uses the word likewise. And the word likewise can possibly point us to the fact that your perishing may be, I don't know what word to use here, I would say tragic, could be, you're perishing. Some people die quietly, sometimes in their sleep. Some people die horribly because of explosions or accidents. These that brought concern to the public that Christ comments on were deaths that were tragic. And he says, you shall likewise perish. There's that, of course, possibility. Now, no question about it. Our Lord seized the opportunity to present the absolute necessity of repentance. What is repentance? How would you define it? How would you describe it in 25 words or less? Well, let me help you. And I'm going to help you by using the definition of repentance found in the Westminster Larger Catechism. So listen carefully as I share that with you. Repentance unto life is a saving grace. I want you to note that. Very first words of the definition define it as being a saving grace. But let's continue. Wrought, that word means brought about, in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God. So how is it going to grip you? How is it going to affect you? How is it going to be a part of your experience in life? It's going to happen by God's Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Two essential ingredients to repentance. Then they go on with this definition. Whereby, out of the sight and sense, not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, and upon the apprehension of God's mercy in Christ, to such as are penitent, he so grieves and hates his sins. Let me repeat that. He so grieves for and hates his sins, so that he turns from them all, A-double-L, not just a few, all of them, God to God, so it's turning from sin to God, purposing and endeavoring constantly to walk with him, God, in all the ways of new obedience. If you want to find that definition, you can certainly search Westminster Larger Catechism, go to the definitions, you can find it. You can find it in your 1689 Confession of Faith, which is posted on our website. It's on the internet, and it's a handy way of just finding it and going back over it again in your devotions, perhaps, and your studies. Now let's go back and think a moment about some of the words we've used. a life-saving grace. We've talked about that word grace, haven't we? It's God's unmerited favor. God gives grace. We've defined grace as being the desire and the ability to obey God. The desire and the desire and the ability to obey God. Now, the Holy Spirit, as the Spirit of Christ, implants the principle of repentance in the heart in regeneration and converts this principle into a habit of life. Those are words of Calvin, the author of the book. Let's dissect that a bit. The work of repentance, true biblical repentance, is being attributed to the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit does this work of saving, regeneration, the principle of repentance is placed or planted in the heart and becomes a life factor for the rest of your life. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Because I want to clarify a statement that I want to share with you first. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul writing to the Ephesians says, "You were dead." Three little words. You were dead. How were they dead? They were dead in your trespasses and sins. Verse 2, in which you formerly walked, that means lived, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. He further describes that lost condition, that lost life. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. What is he describing here? He's describing a man, his lost condition. He's described as dead, spiritually dead, very much alive to the world, very much alive to Satan, very much alive to Satan, but dead to God, dead spiritually. Now, the modern day gospel likes to preach differently. They like to say, well, not really dead. You're just half dead. Amen. Or three quarters dead, but not totally dead. You still got a little life in you. And all we need to do is to help you. And that's the self-help. It's the Arminian position of doctrine that man is still basically able to be saved, salvageable. I don't see that in what we just read. Dead means dead. And I'm belaboring the point as it has to do with regeneration. Actually, two saving graces. Repentance and faith. Two saving graces. Neither of which the spiritually dead person is capable of. Now, if you build your faith and your religion and your doctrine on the fact that man is not totally dead, you come up with a self-help religion.
Amen.
And that ranges anywhere from Catholicism to modern preaching. Now, my son, Lewis, he was a youth pastor in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan. And this particular church would not have held to what I'm sharing with you right now. And my son preached, was asked to preach, and he preached. And in his sermon, he made this statement. Regeneration takes place before faith and repentance. Got it? Regeneration, that is life, spiritual life, being imparted to you by God Himself through the Holy Spirit. That has to happen before a person can savingly believe and repent. So, what happened? The next morning, he was called in by the senior pastor and interrogated. And he asked my son, "Did you say this?" And my son said, "Yes, sir, that's what I said." And the pastor said, "Is that what you meant?" And my son said, "Yes, sir, that's what I meant." He says, "You don't have a job here anymore. You're out." Well, here's my son, a young, recent graduate of the university and first pastor. And he was out. Married, wife was pregnant. What to do? Well, his wife was from Kansas, and her father had been a pastor, and they had a church. So they packed up and moved to Kansas. And my son got a job working in the printing press of a bank for a while, and then he worked for Boeing. But he had been trained for the ministry, and eventually God opened the door for him to pastor a church. But that was exactly what caused him to be fired. That's how defining what we're telling you really is. Because what my son said in that sermon is this, basically. Man in his natural state is spiritually dead. And he does not have the ability to savingly believe in Christ and to savingly repent of his sins. Unless something happens. And that something is regeneration. By regeneration, we mean that God sovereignly and providentially brings about regeneration in a person's heart and life. And that is what gives them the ability to savingly believe and repent.
Amen.
Now, what does that tell you about saving faith? tells you the absolute necessity of saving faith. What does it tell you about repentance? It tells you that it is an essential God-given part of salvation. And when God steps in and does the regeneration, that is imparting spiritual life, what are the first evidences of that new life? Faith and repentance. And so it's repentance that we're talking about. Do you begin to see, and we're going to elaborate on this more as we continue and progress. Do you not begin to see that saving faith and repentance, as is our topic, is nothing to do with the initiative that a man takes, or that he is able to come up with himself as a matter of his own human abilities? It's a saving grace. It is not me coming to grips with the fact, I'm sorry I did that. It's not even saying I purpose never to do it again. On my own abilities. That is not a saving grace. It may be an improvement in the quality of your life, personally and among others, but it doesn't get you to heaven. That's not what the Bible means by repentance, as we will see as we progress. Let me state it this way. True repentance is not a work of nature. It's not brought about by man's own human effort. It's of grace. What is grace? Grace is the desire and the ability to obey. So look at Ephesians 2 again. For by grace, you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. No reason for human credit in this matter. It's all of grace. God's grace. Now, it's interesting that this grace is attributed, of course, to God, Christ, the work of the Holy Spirit. But we can look at it in terms of Christ, the mediator. I'm not going to ask you to turn there, but just please listen. Ezekiel 36:26. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And then the prophet Zechariah, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him. All attributing this act of repentance and faith to the work of our Lord. The author of the book that we're using puts it this way. True repentance, which is an evangelical contrition of heart and a fixed resolution of spirit to turn from all sin to God is wrought in the soul by the Spirit of Christ. That's as clear as you can put it. He's used some very important, vital words. He's used the words contrition of heart. That's a strong word, strong emotion, and a fixed resolution. To do what? To turn from all sin to God. One simple way I used to put it to the youth group that I was working with in Phoenix, it's an about face. You know what an about face is. You're walking one direction and you turn and go back the other direction. It's a marching maneuver used in the military, used in high school bands. You take a step and you're going back the other direction. That, my friend, is a turning your back on sin. Amen. About as simple as you can put it. Now, we've mentioned in our definition and also in our explanation the importance of the Word of God. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God. And at this point, I want to lay it upon your attention that particularly does the Holy Spirit use the law of God. We greatly underestimate, I believe, sometimes the power of the Word of God. I've lived long enough and been in the ministry long enough to know of many incidents where the Word of God, just printed on a page or in the Bible, God powerfully, by His Spirit, used it to bring people to salvation. No fancy words, just the Scripture. It's the living Word of God. I will reuse a prison ministry example of Sebastian, young man who was sentenced to many years in prison. And I've related it before, but it works here. The first night he spent in prison, he made up his mind he was going to commit suicide. And in the cell where he was placed that night, there was a Bible. So what else to do? He picked up the Bible and began to read. And the Bible, when he opened it, it was the parable of the prodigal son. And while reading that parable, the Holy Spirit did a work of regeneration and saved him. And he turned away from committing suicide. And that's been some time ago. Sebastian is living a godly life in the prison, part of the group that has formed the nucleus of a Reformed Fellowship Church there in the prison. And God is using him to point others and his family even to Christ. No exposition, no fancy sermon, no choir singing softly in the background. Just the Bible and the story of the prodigal son. Because it is the Word of God. What does that tell us? That tells us if we realize the vital importance of repentance in our teaching and in our preaching, the Word of God will be central. Not nice little stories, the Word of God. It is inspired. It is the living Word of God. And it brings, the Holy Spirit uses it to bring men to regeneration and to true biblical repentance. Well, thus is the beginning of our new series on repentance. May God bless it to our hearts as we progress and learn and grow in grace. Let's pray. Father, we pray now that you will write these words on our hearts. Use them, Lord, in our own experience of life to truly be repentant of our sins. We pray that you will do the work that you alone can do. Bless now in the service that follows. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.